The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. This is an arc-free joke zone, even though we've had countless days of rain here in the St. Louis area. I will not be making any arc jokes. I know that will meet with your approval. Now, if you call in with an arc joke, we probably won't allow you to do that either. But if you call in with a question or a comment, we'll put you on the radio here. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. It is a beautiful, bright, dry, sunny day here.
Is it really?
Yes, we had a beautiful weekend. Everything
I'm
was
jealous.
Fantastic.
We had a nice weekend. I mean, you know, it was okay, but we haven't seen the sun for days here, and I don't know. I probably should look this up on the internet because I'm curious, but I bet we've had 3 or 4 inches of rain.
Wow. Wow. Now yep. I see why you're saying no arc jokes.
Exactly.
Just watch out for your hickory barky barky.
I'm not going there. I know what you're trying to do. I'm not going there. So we've given you quite a number of verses here in 1 Corinthians here today. And
I always seem to draw fun assignments.
If you'd have got the fun assignment, you'd have gotten the chapter 5. That's where the fun assignment would
this
be.
This is true. This is true.
But, I should tell people that I have had the pleasure over the years, some years gone by, to officiate sports with Pastor Metter. He officiates baseball and softball and, I don't know what, basketball and football.
Basketball and football.
Just pretty much do most of them.
Mm-hmm.
And Pastor Metter has always carried himself on the sports field with an air of confidence and is given every once in a while maybe even to a little bit of sarcastic wit. Would you agree that that's a fair description?
Oh, absolutely.
Do you see sarcasm in our text today?
Oh, yes.
Oh,
yes.
Then this you're same, probably loving
is,
it.
Oh, this is St. Paul. This is St. Paul being St. Paul.
All right. Well, let's have the phone numbers here, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to call and be sarcastic with Pastor Nathan Metter. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We ask your blessing upon it as well, even as in this hour we study this section from 1 Corinthians. You've used your servant Paul to deliver your word. Sometimes we limit that word. We want it to be a clean word, a neat word, a pleasant word. And yet at times there needs to be bite in the words from God for his people. So, Lord, lead us to appreciate this message that you have delivered, realizing that it is never a purpose to solely crush, but it is to break so that you might make whole with the gospel. So do that now by your Spirit. Guide and direct us and lead us to this end for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Metter, you are serving, what is your third congregation now? In your
fourth.
Fourth.
I'm kind of a gypsy that way.
Have you ever had occasion to ridicule the congregation or members of the congregation in general?
There have been times.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Where you have to, you know, when so often, and it's not just, there are times when you run into folks who are very confident in their abilities as well, and they oftentimes, and I'm guilty of it. That's part of the reason why maybe I've done this, because it's like looking at myself in the mirror. And there are times when you have to ring the chain to get them, because they fall into a mode, my mind is made up, please do not confuse me with the facts. And sometimes you have to do that, you have to do it judiciously. You know, you cannot, you know, this is where, again, the church has to guard itself from becoming too much like the world. You can't have somebody trying to, you can't always deliver a message like a guy like Al Franken, you know, with teeth in it, because eventually people get tired of getting chewed on. But there are certain times when the message needs to be stinging to make the point.
Well, I guess there's probably no pastor who would admit to this, but your number one priority, aside from Word and Sacrament ministry, and what happens on Sunday morning, I mean, mm-hmm. I'm not fooling around with that, but your number one priority after that is to be popular, isn't it?
No, no. In fact, that's one of the great misnomers of the church. You know, Jesus was very clear in the Gospels that we are not going to be popular. Our message is one that puts us at division, at enmity, division from the world. And it's easier.
I'm not talking about being popular with the world. I'm talking about being popular with the people in your church.
Well, but you know what? Sometimes the way we end up being popular with the people in the church is to cater to worldly intentions. You know, really, in all honesty, the truth be told, the people in our pews don't like the fact that the gospel calls us to be distinct and different from the world. You know, we want something. We want to be able to. We want to have a nice little church compartment in our life, but we don't want something that's going to govern our life, and that's a problem. You know, we want a church. We want the church. You know, this explains the rise. Listen, this explains the rise in other in sections of Christendom, where you hear the message of prosperity gospel. You know, I'm gonna. You know, they teach you that, you know, you're faithful and you're going to have everything you need for this world. And that's not the message that Jesus shares with his people. He said, you're going to follow me by taking up a cross, not a bright, shiny gold cross that hangs around your neck. No, a cross that causes you to die. And, you know, I don't know how popular that would be. You know, like, I know I've used this illustration before, but, you know, the motto of the Christian church is really, come suffer with Jesus. And that is not something that's going to be very popular.
In verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, this is how one should regard us. Well, we talked about that verse in a previous Bible study conversation. I suggested that Paul felt he needed to say, this is how one should regard us, because he was convinced that the way he was being regarded, he and his colleagues Peter and Apollos, was incorrect. Somebody had a view of these men which Paul felt needed to be corrected. Now, he goes on to talk about how that correction needs to happen. But beginning today at verse 8, it appears that the impropriety of the way they were regarding Paul, Apollos, and Cephas is not just academic, but may be personality-driven, may be also go to the core of the beings of the people in Corinth there, prompting what I'm going to read here in a very sarcastic tone, beginning at verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
Paul writes, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, Paul was not the pastor of the church in Corinth, but I have a feeling that if he had been, his pastorate is over. It'd be time to move him on. And, you know, maybe you have a meeting and you try to kick him out, or maybe you just try to make him miserable so he leave. But this kind of approach here doesn't seem to me to be all that particularly productive if you're trying to win friends and influence people.
Well, again, you know, Paul makes the point of who he's ultimately accountable to. You know, as an apostle, as a sent one, or as the pastor, the one who has been placed, put in that place for the sake of the gospel, we are ultimately responsible to God himself. We're warned. Paul, the scriptures, elsewhere tell us that, a time is coming when God's people will no longer put up with sound doctrine, but they will seek out prophets who will scratch their itching ears, tell them what they want to hear. How often do we have that? Where you sit there and you run across preachers that very rarely use the name of Jesus, and they sure as Hades never use the word sin and death, because they want to be told, what they want to be told what they want to hear, rather than they want to be told what they want to hear rather than hearing the word of God. These men are, the pastors, the apostles. These are stewards of the mysteries. These are gifts that God has given his church, and they work in mysterious ways and yet remarkable ways. Word and sacrament ministry, the proclamation of the word, how the word makes changes in people's lives. It's amazing. The rank and file people don't get to see that. This is one of the blessings of being a pastor. This is a blessing of being a pastor because you work with these people and you see the effects of the word in people's lives, how it changes them, how they've matured. Classic example, my son got confirmed this weekend. And we had a wonderful group of folks from family and a lot of friends from the Staunton area came up. And one of the families that was with us, were families that became members of our congregation while I was there. And I watched, over the years and now in the conversations we had this weekend, how this family has matured in the faith because of their regular exposure to God's Word. And I think if more people would be able to see this, they would understand the joy of this ministry and realize that oftentimes, the ministry would be so much better if it weren't for the people.
When you listen to me read this first section, verses 8 through 13, with emphasis on sarcasm, did I exaggerate too much?
Not at all. Not at all. He's making a point. He's making a point because you have the... One of the things we know about the Corinthian church is this is not healthy church. This is not a healthy congregation. They are, as we get farther into this, you've run into some stuff already, but as we get deeper into this, and all of a sudden you just see the debauchery that's going on in here, all in the name of the church. You see that this place is messed up, and there are certain times, and there are times when God speaks and deals harshly with congregations because they listen to their own opinions rather than the word of God. And this is one of the things too where we have to be careful with Jesus' promise. Jesus' promise, when he calls, Peter's great confession, and he says, he talks about the church. He said this confession, the confession of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ who's come into the world. He says, this is a confession on this church. On this confession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But what we have to understand is that's not necessarily the local congregation. Local congregations can and do die. And they can and do die because they cease to be faithful to God's word. They start to elevate the cult of personality, whether it's a lay leader or heaven forbid the cult of personality of a pastor who's very winsome but he doesn't teach the truth. Or they become divisive and backbiting, and they're more worried about political machinations and how to balance the budget, or not necessarily how to balance the budget, but how to take care of what I want as opposed to what God has called us to. And there are times when God's people have to be dealt with sternly, and oftentimes it doesn't end well for the one who has to deliver the message.
If you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, you get a sense of his heart there, sometimes called the joy epistle.
Right.
And the joy of it.
Right.
If you read Timothy I guess it's...
And the beautiful thing about the joy, the Philippians had nothing. The Macedonian Christians were broke. They had nothing, and he writes of joy.
But Paul didn't use any... He did not use the tone that we're dealing with today with the Philippians. And if you look at those pastoral letters that he wrote at the end of his life to Titus, you can sense kind of the gravity of the end of his life and the struggle that he's been through. You can really feel the emotion. I read this the way I read it because I do believe that there is a tone here which, number one, contains some hostility. He is hostile to the Corinthian Christians based on the way they're doing church. And two, I think he intends to be provocative.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I read that with in a tone that is reasonably close to what Paul might have meant, as you listen to it, were you more likely to say, wow, I think Chuck pretty much hit that nail on the head, but it still sounds foreign to me because this was a first century setting and these things don't happen anymore? Or were you more likely to say, I've been there, done that. I know what this feels like in my own ministry and life.
Oh, I can tell you for a fact. I can tell you for a fact that that this is the Corinthian church. You ever notice you drive around hither and yon, and you very rarely see a Corinthian Lutheran church? You know, you'll see Berean Lutheran church because the Bereans studied the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, you'll see, and then you see all the saints. You've got Zions and Trinities and Holy Crosses and Ebenezers. But do you see Corinthian Lutheran church? And the answer is
no.
No. Why? Because the Corinthian church was messed up. But really, in all honesty, most congregations have a Corinthian faction. Or they have Corinthian seasons in their existence where that is simply what we see in the Corinthian church is the clear understanding of the grace of God. The fact that the pure proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments still exists two millennia down the road is nothing other than the grace of God when we look at how the Corinthians were doing church in the middle of the first century. You know, it's amazing. You know, and as pastor, you know, pastors, we have these Corinthian times. You know, we have these Corinthian times when you know what God has called you to do, and they just won't listen. You know, and first of all, you try to be winsome, and you try to be, you know, you try to teach them plainly, and then you try to cajole them, and then finally, you just have to finally get to the point where, see, Paul is a father figure. In fact, we're going to run into that in this section where he talks about himself as a father figure. And what has to happen sometimes, the father, you love them so much that you have to be stern with your child. And that's where he's at. This is not Paul being bitter and angry for the sake of being bitter and angry. He's not the grumpy old man. Like the old guy from the movie Up that played by Ed Asner, the quintessential grumpy old man. Okay, this is not Paul being a grumpy old man or a grumpy, you know, just a burr under the saddle type pastor. He's doing this because he loves them. He doesn't want them to destroy themselves. Which basically, as you read through Corinthians, and you read through 1 Corinthians especially, that's you see unchecked, this is where they were going to do. They're going to destroy themselves as the body of Christ. And he has, sometimes you have to discipline sternly to get your child to say, oh, yeah, maybe I was wrong.
Well, he really draws a black and white stark contrast here. He describes himself and his colleagues as the scum of the world.
Yeah.
He abases himself and those with him and describes these Corinthian Christians, which, as we will read here in verses tomorrow, are guilty of gross sexual immorality,
mm-hmm.
as rich, which I think all of us can figure out is a reversal. The Corinthian Christians ought to be abased, and the apostles, the bearers of the word of God and the gifts of God, should be exalted. Mm-hmm. But it is exactly the opposite. So what do you think? I mean, I'm asking you to speculate here.
Sure.
What do you think that the Corinthian Christians were saying. We already know they were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. But what do you think they were saying that would cause him to describe them as thinking they are rich, while the apostles continue as the scum of the world?
Well, again, what you begin to see in the totality of the Corinthian church is a love of the world. You know, you can tell that they had an appreciation for worldly things, especially again the way they treat one another with the division between the poor and the rich. You know, when you get into their discussions of the supper, you know, you got people coming to communion. You know, the rich people are eating. You know, the communion meal was more like a potluck, but you ate what you brought. It was more like a picnic, and the rich people were getting drunk, and the poor people were going away empty because they didn't have anything. You know, you can see this division in the body of Christ where the haves had a lot and the have-nots didn't, and there was no sense of Christian community.
But apparently they considered that the pinnacle of success.
Oh, sure.
As Paul says, you have all you want. You have become rich.
Well, yeah.
Everybody wants to be rich.
Right. They went, well, until you understand that you can't serve two masters. And this is really the Corinthian version of what Jesus would say, you know, you can't serve two masters. If you're going to let, you know, and John, the Gospel of John covers this. The bottom line is, if you love the world, you hate Jesus. If you love Jesus, you hate the world. There is, you know, this is the reason why Paul draws this black and white line, because there is a black and white line in the world, whether we like to admit it or not.
We're supposed to hate the world?
Well, yeah. That which separates us and people we love from Christ become our enemy.
God didn't hate the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son.
Uh-huh. But then the question is, you know, what does the world do with that? What does the world do with Jesus? If they ignore him, if they reject him, they're on the outside looking in, and that is, it's like anything else. When God reaches out with this ultimate rescue plan, the ultimate bailout. Okay, the ultimate bailout. If you reject the bailout, you have no one to blame but yourself, and you will face eternal wrath.
Now, here's a statement that is obviously not true, but facetious. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Well, no, you're not. The whole context of the thing indicates that you're not wise in Christ.
Mm.
You're pretty much actually idiots, I think, is what Paul is saying here.
But, oh, yeah.
But he puts it in, you are wise in Christ. Now, I can see where he might have said, you are wise in the ways of the world, something like that. Don't you find it interesting that he says, in a ridiculing way, mm-hmm. you are wise in Christ?
Well, you know, it's one of those things, you think you know. You get that, you have teenagers, and they think they know everything. And I think this, really, I think if you want to draw a conclusion, this is where Paul's at, you know, you the Philippians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, you are dealing with churches that are in different stages of life. The Corinthian church is a teenage church. It's an adolescent church. They behave very adolescently. And this is how we see a lot of parallels in that. The way that I remember when I was working Little League baseball in Edwardsville, you would look up in the concession stand counter, and all the way in the back there at the old LeClaire Field, there was a sign that said, "Attention teenagers, act now, get a job, move out, support yourself while you still know everything." And I think what you're seeing in this obvious sarcasm on that sign, and this sarcastic tone that St. Paul uses in this is to elicit a response, and it's to elicit repentance. Because, you know, it's like you think you know everything, and they obviously don't.
We're going to read on beginning at verse 14 on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Looks like we've got a caller who's just come in. We'll do that on the other side of the break. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Lutherans for Life invites you to Concordia Seminary, St. Louis for a classical music fundraising concert for life featuring Dr. Mark Laverty. The concert will take place in Werner Auditorium on the campus of Concordia Seminary and will feature works by Bach and Chopin. Tickets are $20 per person and includes both the concert and the reception. That's May 23rd at 4 p.m. A concert for life at Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several times in recent weeks, I have heard people who received instruction in their childhood, what we call catechism in our circles, who were taught to memorize things and were taught much about the Bible, who have found themselves then having to go to another church to know Jesus. As hard as this was for me to hear, it would have been impossible for leaders in the early church to understand how this could even happen. If you washed or baptized someone, it was then understood that you also taught them. While most of us wouldn't have any problem with the wash 'em and teach 'em principle, the question still remains, well, then what do you teach? There are some who believe that what we have in the contents of several New Testament books is a fairly complete catechism or instruction primer on the Christian faith. One of these books is the First Epistle of St. Peter. For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at how the Apostle presents the faith to people who have never before heard what many of us have known since our childhood. The first thing Peter does is to address his audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. The first thing that jumps out at us in these short verses is that Peter is addressing Gentiles in this letter, but he is addressing these new believers with words that have been used for centuries to describe God's unique relationship with the Jewish nation. Such words as elect, scattered, or diaspora, and chosen were terms inherited by generations and generations of God's ancient people. Peter was claiming that it wasn't the blood of God's ancient people that had been inherited by his readers, it was the ancient faith that had now even made Gentiles chosen people. Lord, help us to understand today that none of us can call ourselves your children, but by your grace, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has brought all people together under his cross. Amen.
Most Christians know something about the festival of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But do you know why the Old Testament reading assigned for Pentecost is about the Tower of Babel? What has the Tower of Babel got to do with the day of Pentecost? That's what we will explain on the next Law and Gospel with our first look at what Pentecost means to you.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffer. Thank you for spending these hours with us here on our Bible Study program. Our guest is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I'm going to go to the phones here and talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible Study.
Hey,
good morning.
Brother Chuck. I'm glad you're back.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. I just tuned in. I think you left a lot of people sort of kind of confused out there whenever
Oh, that's not a good thing,
no.
Jim. We're not trying to confuse people, but sometimes I'm confused myself, so I guess
yeah.
it happens.
Okay, so I'm going to ask a question.
Sure.
Okay, this pastor said something about God hating the world, and John said that we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, and then you asked John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I think when you get right down to that world thing here, that it's talking about a social system, don't you think? God loved the people in the world. And I know that he loves this world so much that he is going to redeem it in the future and in future times back to its original. I'm talking about the earth now, not the world.
I guess we have to be careful about what we mean when we use the term world.
Yeah.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay, yeah. Hey, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Bye-bye.
Well, Jim is correct. You know, Jesus' death and resurrection is not just to redeem sinful humanity. It's to redeem the whole creation. The Bible tells us that the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So yes, but the distinction is, you know, when he talks about the love of the, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's right in that, and that's the distinction. Once you've seen what true love is, that is, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Once we realize that, you know, we are not our own, we are bought with a price, you know, we cease to be able to live as our own. You know, one of the favorite words that Paul uses for himself in his epistles is the Greek word doulos. You know, we translate it as servant because it's so pleasant, but really the more accurate translation for the word doulos is slave. You know, we are owned. We are loved, we are esteemed, we are cherished, but we are owned. We don't get to do what we want. And we can't, you know, so often we want to do church on our terms. And it's not our church. You know, one of the things that we catch ourselves when you're in clergy circles, you talk about the church in Plymouth, well, that's Metter's church. Or we talk about, you know, are we talk about the church in Staunton right now, well, that's Fritchie's church. Or well, no, it's not. It's Christ's church. You know, and that's a distinction that at times we really lose sight of. The church does not belong to us. The message does not belong to us to do with what we please. We are held captive. Our conscience is held captive. The Christian's conscience is held captive to the Word of God. We have no choice to do anything but what Christ says if we are to be found faithful. And what you're beginning to see here as 1 Corinthians unfolds is the fact that this Corinthian church is not they're not comfortable with doing church Christ's way, and hence the need for discipline, for a congregation that does not walk in the way of the Word can and does die.
Paul says here, "We are weak, but you are wise, but you are strong." You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. If Paul were to say in the next breath, "And I want to tell you, I'm exhausted."
Yeah.
I would say, I'm not surprised. Mm-hmm. Are we supposed to be exhausted living this Christian life, Pastor, in the fashion that Paul describes here?
Well, I tell you what, you know, spoken as one who has labored in the vineyard, and this is not just a pastor thing. There are people who, you know, faith in. You know, I know your background, too. You have faithfully labored in the church, and the church does a wonderful job of chewing up and spitting out the people who serve. You know, it's amazing to me. After 14, you know, almost 14 complete years of ministry, It never ceases to amaze me the number of people who will serve 3, 4, 5, 6 years of terms in leadership, and then they will, when they're done, they will leave the congregation because they're used up. Because you have so many people because they're leaders in a Corinthian season in a local congregation. They suck the lifeblood out and they dump them. You know, it's one of the things. You look at this situation here, where some people in their sinfulness will look at this passage that we've read so far, and said, "See, that's why we shouldn't pay our pastors and our teachers anything." You know, and that's, the congregations will be judged for that eventually. You know, this is what happens. Congregations die when they don't take care of the people. If you don't take care, you know, if pastors don't visit their people and bring God's word to them, and they spend more time on their computer than doing pastoral ministry, God will judge them. But by like token, you know, for every congregation that's served by a pastor like that, there are a number of congregations that will be judged because they don't take good care of the people that God has put there in their midst. And you're right. There should be Philippian-style joy in serving in the ministry. The problem is we have far too many churches that are comfortable being Corinthian, and that's sinful. And God will, you know, God either disciplines those churches, or He, you know, or those churches, and they come out of it, or those congregations die.
Verse 14. Paul writes, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I'm thinking that if I'm a member of the Corinthian church, and Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed," I'm thinking, yes, you did. Don't give us that. It's exactly what you're trying to do. Would I be wrong?
Well, again, what's the purpose for the discipline? What's the ultimate end of the discipline? You know, the ultimate end of the discipline is not, you know, he's not there to vent and then go, "Okay, I got that off my chest. Now I can go back to work." You know, and in the same way, he's not using this in such a way that you would be like passive aggressive manipulation, where you're trying to get what you want. You know, he's trying to get a budget passed that includes, you know, he's trying to get a budget passed the Corinthian church that's going to get, you know, that's going to have a couple of his pet projects in it. That's not why he's saying these things. He's saying these things for the purpose of, again, calling them to repentance. Killing and making alive. You know, what happens is you finally reach a point when you discipline your child, don't do that. I said, don't do that. And then finally you have to come and occasionally, you know, that you use the attitude adjuster, on the padded area of that God gave on their backside. You know, it has to escalate to that. Why? Is it, do you reach that point because you enjoy being there and you enjoy beating your children? No. You finally reach that point where you have to make it very clear that they're being willful and disobedient and you need to get their attention. Saying, no, this is not right. I'm not here to inflict pain on you. I'm here to call you back from that which is destructive to you. And that's where I'm not here just to make you feel lousy. I'm here to turn you around. That's what Paul's driving at. You know, you need to be, you know, the word from the, in the Greek there is mimic. You know, mimic me. You know, you're never going to be above me, but mimic me. You know, do the things I do. Why? Because this is what Christ has called us to.
Well, I'm thinking that there in Corinth, some real scoundrels have emerged, some real troublemakers. disrupting the congregation, dividing it up. And the point I'm trying to make here is that, you know, good people can find themselves on different sides of an issue.
Sure.
But there is a kind of a person who just gets into a situation and almost tears it up for fun. I'm thinking that there might have been one or two of
you've
those.
You've been in my congregation. Yeah. So you've been in some of the congregations that I've served.
I'm thinking there are, you know, maybe a couple of those here in the Corinthian congregation. And it seems to me, Pastor, tell me what you think.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to address the scoundrel, if you're looking at the scoundrel, at least through the words of this letter, and your goal is to admonish you as my beloved children, which is a kind of a tender and loving approach, the two ways to make sure that you're not only going to fail to reach the scoundrel, but probably embolden him, is first to be facetious and sarcastic in your tone, and then secondly to say, here's what you should be doing. You should be imitating me. That just about seals the deal for failure, I think. What do you say?
No, actually, it really doesn't, because what you're doing is he is using the absurd to illustrate the absurd. And, you know, the idea is, we know.
What does that mean?
Well, what he does, he's taking this point. They know who Paul is. They know what he's done. You know, they know how many times has he been beaten and left for dead at this point? You know, all for the sake of Jesus. You know, how many times has he suffered, you know, noticeably, physically, to the point when they left for dead? You know, this guy's got street cred when it comes to the gospel. You know, and the Corinthians know this. You know, this is not some Johnny come lately who's just walked in, you know, was there 2 minutes, wrote a, you know, and then now he's writing them letters. You know, and what they're doing, see, and this is what happens most often in a church when these scoundrels rise up. Okay? In a local congregation, when these scoundrels rise up, here's what happens. The good people, the people who would be faithful, sit by and do nothing. They're complicit in their sins of omission, the things that they know they should do and don't do. And as a result, the scoundrels run amok, and they ravage congregations. And again, these scoundrels, you know, these scoundrels who come in, you know, they come in, and at the beginning, you know, they don't walk up and say, you know, hello, my name is Scoundrel. I am here to divide this church into little bitty pieces and destroy it. Oftentimes, you know, the scoundrel starts off, you know, probably a noble, you know, well-meaning position, but then they get placed in position, and then the devil gets a hold of them, and they get puffed up, and then they start to listen to themselves rather than to Jesus and to God's word, and that's how that happens. You know, they really become mini Judases. You know, the Satan comes upon them. He uses their arrogance and their conceit. They get puffed up, and then they wreak havoc on the church. You know, no one lets somebody come to leadership who knowingly, wantonly wants to destroy a local congregation, and yet it happens because the people who know better sit by and let it happen.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, you're talking about the unity and the love in the church, and people might come in and try to divide us, but see, yesterday we had our communion, and Jesus, he gives us means to be united. He gave us those means to, you know, to remember his death and to be washed in his blood, and together, you know, that unity, that community, as you take the Lord's Supper together, and he says, as I washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And I can't tell you the love that I feel with my sisters as we hug each other after such a service, and that unity, and nobody can come in and divide that kind of love in Christ. The things that, you know, We can't legislate unity. We can't legislate love. But it just, when you obey what he says, even though, you know, it goes against a lot of things. Some people, they do not want to have their feet washed or to wash someone else's feet. But in that obedience, there's a unity that comes, that fellowship in Christ and that love, that service to one another, that nobody can come in there and take that away from you. I love you all.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, she's right. She's right. The table, you know, the unity of the body that is the church is established, maintained, and grown through what Jesus does. The point that Paul's making in this, the point that Paul's making in this section, is they're not listening to the one who is the inspiration or the author of this union. They're listening to those who've come up with cleverly devised schemes, you know, wisdom of the world, and as a result, there are times in it. There are, you know, congregations that have a faithful remnant, very wonderful people who are around word and sacrament, and yet there are those who are infiltrate. You know, that, and the devil does this. The devil, you don't think, if you think the devil doesn't want to infiltrate every local congregation, you're fooling yourself. You know, he wants in. Now, the congregations where his advances are frustrated are the congregations that study the Word of God, that are faithful in the reception of the Lord's Supper. I personally believe it's weekly, you know, because this is the instrument that God gives to create and that creates that unity and sustains that unity. The more Word you have, the more unified your body is. You know, and the problem is we have so many of these congregations, we have so many members of congregations that don't see the need for that unity, that don't see the need for the confession first. And then the forgiveness of sins. They want to be very pragmatic. They want to be practical. There's nothing practical about the gospel. And what happens is we start thinking like the world. We want to run our local congregations like a corporate office. We want and we make decisions based on what is best for a handful as opposed to what is in keeping with what Jesus says. And those are the congregations that get seriously ill and die.
A couple of questions I got to get to here before we run out of time.
Sure.
Number one.
We always run out of time.
We always run out of time is right. One of the things that the world likes to do, even in the church, if the world can influence Christians, is to get Christians to move to the center of the equation and elbow Jesus out of the center, at least
mm-hmm.
a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul says, though you have had, you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Don't you wish that this said something that sounds like this? Though you have countless guides in Christ, you have one Father, your heavenly Father. Is your Father through Jesus Christ and the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of Christ. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of Christ's ways instead of be imitators of me and my ways in Christ. Doesn't it sound as if Paul has trespassed onto territory that's not his?
Well, here's, you know, what does Jesus say? About when he sends out the apostles, he says, you know, if they listen to you, if they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. Paul stands in as, you know, he is the sent one. He is the ambassador for Christ in chains, bringing the mysteries of the gospel. The pastors do the same. You know, if you have, and this is a, you know, this is where it gets a little fuzzy because there are pastors who are less than faithful. But when you have a faithful pastor faithfully proclaiming God's word, when a congregation rejects him because, let's say, he's not winsome enough, or you know, his sermons are good but they're too long, or whatever, when they start rejecting the message based on the personality of the messenger rather than the sender of the message, that's when a congregation gets in trouble. Paul is saying, imitate me. Why? Because I'm following Jesus. You know, many people would be better off if they live their life more like their faithful pastors do. You know, now that's not perfect, you know, because Paul, you know, this is the same one who would confess that he's chief of sinners. You know, this is not overestimating, but this is saying, no, I'm walking down this path with you, like you, I'm a little farther ahead of you, follow me. Imitate me in the service, being willing to be made light of, to be belittled, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's saying.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Joanne?
Yes. Good morning. I was calling pertaining to what the pastor's saying. It's so true. And it's just a confirmation to me about the Corinthian church. Everything he said has just been just soaking inside me and what I've seen and dealt with. And we have to go on after we do all we can do at a place like that and when it's full of it like that and from the past on down. So I thank him for the confirmation that I received 2 weeks ago. He just sealed it, and God bless.
All right, thanks.
Thank you, Joanne. God bless you, too.
We got about 2 minutes left. Here's my other question for you.
Okay.
Paul, having established himself as a father figure to these people, then assumes what we might call the paternalistic position of being in a position to exercise authority.
Mm-hmm.
You want me to come to you with the belt, or do you want me to come to you in gentleness, if I might paraphrase?
That's right.
Assuming that Paul's exercise of apostolic power on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 10,
mm-hmm.
enabling him to talk like this, where is Pastor Nathan Metter's level of authority on a scale of 1 to 10 as it compares to Paul as he describes it here in 1 Corinthians 4?
By virtue of the call and placement into the office, if you have someone who is conducting themselves this way, sometimes you even have a congregation that's conducting themselves in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. There are times when church discipline has to happen. You know, and I think, really, in all honesty, one of the failings of the modern church is we don't use church discipline enough. There may be times, if a congregation gets to the point where it's so contentious, maybe it's a good idea for the pastor to say, listen, we need to knock this off. And if we don't, maybe we ought not commune together this week. You think that'd get people's attention? Yes, it will. There comes a time when somebody's caught in the middle of a sin and they're unrepentant and they're defiant, and finally the pastor finally has to step in and say, okay, until this is resolved, you should not come to the table. You know, and then all of a sudden, yeah, you have that ability. You know, if you have someone who is divisive in the church, sometimes the pastor has that authority. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, is it 10 like Paul? It's up there. And you do it not because you enjoy it, that you relish it. This is the stuff that gives pastors ulcers. Okay? But the bottom line is we have to bear the ulcers for the sake of the gospel. Because when you don't challenge either these super apostles or these other leaders in Christ who are actually leading them astray, you know, you run the risk of losing track of some of the littlest, the faithful ones who are really trying to be the remnant, you know, that God has called them to be. It gets to be so you have to exercise it. It makes you a lightning rod. And, I have pulled darts out of my fleshy round backside in my years in ministry, because it's just what God's called us to do.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Tough text today. We appreciate your expertise.
Not a problem. God bless.
Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin. Dr. Peter Kurowski is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
In the book of Acts, where the apostles appointed seven men to do food distribution, were they simply doing a good deed, or were they creating an institution from God? Here's what Pastor Michael Walder said on the Bible Study.
This is God's will, and I think this is something we as American Christians really need to think about. When we look at the early church, we ask ourselves, if you were to ask, what did the early church budget look like? The biggest chunk of that budget would have been for human care, for meeting the physical needs of people. The offering that St. Paul raised, the first big fundraiser, was for what? A building? No. Pastor salaries? No. It was for people in Jerusalem who were suffering a famine. So I think that's important for us to remember that that work of human care is an essential part of the Christian faith.
Listen to the Bible Study weekday mornings at 10:05.
This is KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis, KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.